And at the end of this day, we're going to return to our study in the book of Colossians. We are in chapter 1, verses 18, actually the latter half of verse 18 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the preeminence of Christ in resurrection. And I told you, of course, at the beginning of our study of this book that the major theme that runs throughout the book of Colossians is Christ's superiority or his preeminency. The preeminence of Christ. And so we see it. We're seeing it here in almost a salvo. The way Paul gave it was just one statement after another after another. We have the prerogative and the privilege of taking them one week at a time and looking in some depth in them, into them. But he gave them just one verse after another, as you know, and we're seeing the superiority of Christ in all things, really, in everything, in creation specifically and in his church. And now the preeminence of Christ in resurrection. And next week, the preeminence of Christ in reconciliation. So we come to this passage with quite a bit of background to the passage today and the concepts and the precepts that Paul gives us here. Before we actually open the passage to study it, I invite you to bow with me and we will thank the Lord again for this opportunity. And Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being together, for the privilege of closing out this day, in a sense, among your people, singing your praises, feeding on your word, enjoying each other's fellowship, just rejoicing in the day that you've given to us. At the beginning of this day, we knew what we had scheduled, but we didn't know what you providentially had in mind for us. We thank you that a number of us were able to be at Lake Hills to minister there. And for those residents who come there each month, and for the ones who were there today that were new to us, we had opportunity to sing, and you know all that transpired there. We pray that you will take those seeds of encouragement and the seeds of the gospel and bear much fruit in those people's lives. And the Christians who are there, that they would be strong in spirit, if not in body, and be able to give a credible and a consistent witness to those around them. And for us, Lord, we pray the same thing in our individual spheres of influence and responsibility, that we would do our work as unto the Lord, that we would glory in you. And Lord Jesus, as we study your preeminence in resurrection, we thank you for all that that means to us and all that it will mean to us for all eternity. And we praise you and offer this time to you as a sacrifice of praise in your name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18, the latter part of verse 18, and verse 19 is our study this evening. And as I mentioned earlier, we have learned from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, that our Lord Jesus is the superior or preeminent one over creation and over his church, and now the preeminent one in resurrection, and as Paul will add, in all things. The specific text, I will read it. You follow along in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. I'm backing up to give a running start and remind us of what we've studied last week and in weeks prior to that. And then we'll build up to verse 18 and 19. Beginning at verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And then our text for this evening, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In this passage, Paul ties the resurrection of our Lord into his preeminence in everything. And he does that by showing that his resurrection, in a sense, verifies, in a very real sense, verifies his absolute authority and his absolute deity. And we'll see these kind of interwoven throughout these two passages and implied in the passages leading up to it, or the verses leading up. Tying his resurrection into his preeminence in everything by showing that his resurrection verifies his absolute authority and his absolute deity. Now, you know, not only from our own studies, but from your own studies in years and times prior, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, in a very real sense, the stamp of approval of the Father on all that Jesus Christ claimed. In John chapter 2, when the Jews said, "Who gives you authority? Who do you think you are to clear out the temple in this way and to pass judgment on our system?" They didn't say it in that way, but that was what they were asking. "Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And Scripture says, John very specifically says, he was speaking of the temple of his body, his resurrection. And then after he was resurrected, the disciples thought back on this and realized, by the inspiration and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was fulfilling Scripture, that he had zeal for his Father's house. But from the beginning of his ministry, the anticipation of his resurrection and the reality of his resurrection, Jesus upheld as the stamp of approval and the stamp of verification on everything that he claimed. Everything. And here, Paul draws that in summary fashion to his preeminence in everything. Two specific areas of authority that are interwoven in verse 18, the latter part of verse 18, his absolute authority over life, his absolute authority over death, and then, as if to summarize, his absolute authority over everything. Let's take a look at that. "And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." He's the beginning. That is reference to his authority over life itself. He gave life. He created life. Beginning there, and we've studied that word before, it means origin or source. It also means primacy. He is the source of everything. He is the creator of all things, we have seen already in Colossians chapter 1. We saw last week that beginning does mean source or origin and also primacy. An illustration that we looked at last week as well is Revelation 3:14. "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." And that literally means the source or origin of the creation of God. He is the beginning. He is its source. Of all creation, of life itself, of spiritual life, of the new birth, of the church, of resurrection glory, all of it. And therefore, he has supreme authority over it all. His absolute authority. Paul goes on to say he is the firstborn from the dead. His authority over life and over death. The firstborn from the dead. We've studied that word as well, firstborn, the Greek word translated firstborn. It does not speak here of chronology. He was not the first one resurrected, but he was the preeminent one. And that's what the word means. It is preeminence. He is the preeminent one. We looked last week at the illustration of Manasseh and Ephraim from the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, when Jesus, after he selected his disciples and he was sending them out on their first evangelistic excursion, he said in part this to them. He said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." So we see from the very beginning of the ministry of the disciples, raising the dead was part of what they were to do. through the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't necessarily commonplace, but it was very much a part of their ministry, as it was a part of Christ's ministry. Now, just to give you an overview here, of the resurrections recorded in Scripture, and all of this to say that Jesus was not the first one resurrected, of the resurrections recorded in Scripture, 9 are clearly presented as being raised from the dead. Of these 9, 3 occur in the Old Testament. At least 3 people were raised from the dead by Jesus. Both Peter and Paul raised 1 person each from the dead. And most importantly, Jesus himself, of course, was resurrected from the dead. 9 occasions. In addition, an untold number of saints were resurrected at Jesus' crucifixion. You will remember that. The graves were open and the formerly dead saints were seen around Jerusalem. We don't know how many were resurrected from the dead there, but it was quite a number, I'm sure. Also, it's possible that Paul himself was resurrected after he was stoned and left for dead in Acts chapter 14, but we don't know for sure. The account there that Luke gives isn't really clear on that. But all that to say, there were many people resurrected from the dead in the New Testament, and 3 that we know of in the Old Testament. Again, Jesus was not the first one resurrected, but of all of those who have ever been resurrected, he is the firstborn, the preeminent one. And that's the point. He is of the highest rank among them, is what the word also means. In fact, that was the testimony of John the Baptist. You may recall, this is John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. It says, "The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now keep in mind that John the Baptist was born before Jesus. John the Baptist was conceived before Jesus was miraculously conceived. And yet, John's testimony is, this man is of a higher rank because he existed before me. Well, he most certainly did. He existed from all eternity as God the Son. And now he was incarnate in human flesh. He is preeminent and has authority over life, over death, and now over everything, as Paul goes on to say, that he might have first place in everything, based on the power of his resurrection, based on his authority. And everything here would include all created beings, including angels. And I mention that because they played a significant role in the heresy that was very prominent in the Colossian assembly, or at least in Colossae, and to which Paul was writing, and very, very much so to refute the Colossian heresy. We'll see much more about that as we go through the book. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul explains that Christ is the head, that is, the rule and authority over all rule and authority. He is the head, the preeminent one. And in a fuller treatment of the meaning of that concept and that reality as it relates to Christ's resurrection and his authority, Paul tells the Ephesian church, and this is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And this is one of Paul's prayers for his readers, as well as for you and for me. And he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he," that is the Father, "brought about in Christ," here it is, "when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Preeminent authority over life, over death, over everything, principalities, authorities, dominions, angelic beings, humans. The same concept is very evident in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read a brief portion of that chapter, beginning at verse 8. You're very familiar with it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ preeminent over everything. Jesus himself said, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, this is, of course, what we call the Great Commission. His all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you and I go out into Satan's domain and proclaim the gospel, it is effective because we are proclaiming it in the name of the one who has authority over everything. Everything. Jesus Christ, absolute authority. Secondly, verse 19, his absolute sufficiency. His absolute sufficiency. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Such a brief statement and packed with so much theology and so much authority. His absolute sufficiency. Here Paul is exposing an error. Some of the Gnostics, we've studied much about Gnostics, they were very present, evident, in the early stages in the area of Colossae. Paul is addressing some of their errors in this epistle. Some of the Gnostics taught that divine powers and attributes were shared among the various entities or emanations. These entities that stand between people and God. Supposedly, these entities or these emanations did stand between God and the world. Any communication between the two, between men and God, in either direction, from God to us or from us to God, had to pass through the sphere in which these emanations, these entities, exercised control. So obviously such beings would be treated with great respect. And I believe, and many commentators believe, that the worship of angels Paul refers to in chapter 2, verse 18, is referring to the worship and the homage paid to these entities or these emanations that supposedly stood between man and God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, I'm reading verses 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Don't let people rob you through the worship of angels or saying, I've had visions, I've had this, I've had that, I've had these experiences. Stick to the head, as revealed in apostolic preaching in the first century, and as the word is inscripturated, it's a new word, big word, as written in God's authoritative word. And be careful not to go beyond what is written. The Gnostics called these powers and attributes the pleroma, that's the Greek word, or the plentitude. And pleroma is the word Paul used in verse 19, translated fullness. So now you see Paul is saying all the fullness, all the pleroma. is in Christ, not in these supposed entities or emanations to which so many are drawn in worship. Jesus Christ, in Him, the fullness dwells in Him. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the pleroma, for all the plenitude, for all the, we can say, sufficiency to dwell in Jesus Christ, His absolute sufficiency. Paul exposes the error and then he exalts the truth. He refuted that error by saying divine powers and attributes reside in Christ alone and are His in complete fullness and in perfection. And that was by the Father's design, and it was specifically for the Father's good pleasure. There is no one through whom you or I or any other Christian must go for access to the Father. Not angels, not Mary, no one or nothing. Jesus Christ alone. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul elaborates, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. All the fullness of deity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, he adds, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ lacks no authority. Christ lacks no deity. Christ lacks no wisdom. He lacks no knowledge. He has it all in perfection. He created it all. He created knowledge. He created wisdom. Created all of it. And in Him, we lack nothing we need for life and godliness. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He has given us all things that we need. Does not mean that we're all mature in those spiritual resources. What it does mean is that we need no one or nothing outside of Jesus Christ for the spiritual resources that God has chosen to give to us. It all comes through Him and by Him and for Him. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, don't miss that statement that applies this wonderfully to you and to me. In Him you have been made complete. Past tense. And Paul is talking to a fairly young church. Spiritually, you have been made complete. Because you are complete in Christ. And He has all the fullness. He has all the wisdom, all the knowledge. And when God looks at you, He sees Christ. And yes, we are growing and we will continue to grow. But I've said this many times and you understand it. All of your good works, I mean your Christian good works, your righteous deeds, your truly righteous deeds, do not gain you anything with the Father. Oh, they please the Father. They please the Son. They please the Holy Spirit. But nothing that we do merits anything with God. It has all been done in Christ Jesus. He is the fullness. He is our completeness. It is all of grace and it is all of Him. John chapter 1 verse 16, of His fullness we have all received and grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. And I could go on for days, literally, and it wouldn't cover the subject and it wouldn't cover the reality. And grace upon grace. So what is our response to such great truths as Christ's preeminence in creation and His preeminence in His church and His preeminence in resurrection and His absolute authority and His absolute sufficiency? I mean, those are concepts and realities that are beyond what we can even imagine, really. We see them in the pages of Scripture and we understand them as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding and opens our understanding through illumination. But how are we to respond to that? Sometimes it seems like we might grope for the application of God's Word. But these truths call for a contemplation of God's Son, to dwell to fix our minds on Him. The Puritan John Owen wrote this, and I quote, "The revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation and the just comprehension of it, if attainable, could contain or afford. Without this knowledge, the mind of man, however priding itself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts and the best of our meditations and our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist in living where He is and beholding of His glory, what better preparation can there be for it than a constant previous contemplation of that glory as revealed in the gospel, that by a view of it we may be gradually transformed into the same glory?" Close quote. In other words, what better exercise could there be in preparing our hearts and minds, the totality of who we are, to be in the presence of our Lord than to meditate on His glory? Paul summarizes that thought in 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." That is a concise definition of the Christian life, focused on Christ and growing in our understanding of, meditation of, and mimicking, if you will, His glory. To gaze on Christ's glory and to gaze on His preeminence as revealed in the pages of His Word, and to be transformed thereby step by step into His image, is the glorious privilege of every believer. To devote our lives to the contemplation of Jesus Christ, to the contemplation of God the Father, to the contemplation of the wonder of the Holy Spirit, and the wonder that He would include us in His family. Grace upon grace upon grace. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but before I do, I want to ask if you have any questions or comments, anything at all. Well, Scripture says that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. In Him is all wisdom and understanding. That would be Jesus Christ before His incarnation, during His incarnation, and in His resurrected, ascended glory. Paul wrote this after the resurrection, so He would be in His glorified state. So very specifically, it would apply to that section. But it also applied to Him in His humility. All of the wisdom, I mean, He, Philippians chapter 2, He set aside some of the prerogatives that brought Him full glory, but He was never divested of His full deity. We get into the complexity and the, what's the inscrutability? Trying to unscrew the inscrutable. Trying to figure out the interplay, if you will, between the human and divine natures of Christ. So we take what Scripture says and we build on that. We understand from that. I find it fascinating in John chapter 5 when Jesus said, "I do only what I see the Father doing," and I ask myself, who do I know of Christians who have ever seen the Father do anything? None of us. We can't see. Except in the pages of Scripture through Christ. Oh, so it's like Philip, you know, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "I've been so long with you, Philip, and you still don't know that when you see Me, you see the Father?" Because Jesus did only what the Father does. But we can't see the Father do anything. We know His will as He reveals it in His Word, but we don't have divine access to Him to see Him do anything. That is unique. And people will look at that and say, well, then Jesus was limited. Yeah, He was limited, but He was limited in a divine way. I mean, that sounds contradictory, but He alone had seen the Father. And He alone interacted with the Father. And the Father, of course, interacted with Him in a supernatural way. Maybe someday we'll understand those things, but I think it's going to take us eternity to get close to understanding, even when we're in the presence of the Lord. It is that far beyond us. So God has revealed, we call them theophanies in the Old Testament. God has been revealed in various forms throughout the Old Testament, but never his full glory on display face to face with men. Well, the burning bush, I mean, the angel of the Lord was speaking from the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is not an angel. It is the angel. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. So, I mean, who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? It was Jesus Christ. John 12 tells us that. High and exalted. The Lord of hosts is Jesus Christ. So, yeah. Well, let's pray. Lord, we're literally amazed at you. We are in awe of you. We are delighted in you. We glory in you. And we thank you for the privilege of studying you and your Son and your Spirit through the pages of your Word. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge and worship your absolute authority, your absolute sufficiency over all things and in all things. And looking toward the day-to-day tasks of life ahead of us, we pray that your sufficiency and your authority would permeate our thinking and permeate our decisions and bring us comfort and a sense of hope as we look around and see what is happening in the world and see the devastation that goes on with Satan's kingdom, which is clearly divided, his children slaughtering his children blaspheming against his children and against you, a kingdom that cannot stand, and we long for the day when you will take it down completely in your timing and for your glory. In the meantime, we pray that we will be faithful, faithful witnesses for you. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.